About 3,000 years, beloved, there was a seed of an oak or a terebinth tree that entered the ground east of the River Jordan in a forest in just the right spot, and this seed germinated. In a few years, the seed became a sapling which was never trampled down by any wild beast, and it grew into a great strong tree with thick branches, some of which branches were actually slightly lower than is usual for such trees. This tree was not killed by any disease. No lumberman ever took an axe to it, and it was never struck by lightning. And there it stood, this big, strong tree on its own spot. Apparently, just one tree among many trees in a forest. And it stood there for long years. Speaking about a long time, when this sermon series is finished, there's one more left, Lord willing, after this one. When this sermon series is finished, it will be the longest sermon series that I have ever preached in this church. And there's something appropriate even in that little fact. Because church divisions and schismatic activity, and remember that's the New Testament equivalent of Absalom and his rebellion, church schisms and divisions can continue for many weeks and many months and even years. These divisions can rumble on, and the blaze can burn on. The subject then of the last two sermons, Lord willing, this is the way it's planned, at least in my mind at present. The subjects for the last two sermons are Absalom, the rebel's wretched death. That's the subject, not the title. That's what we're going to deal with tonight in the first half of 2 Samuel 18. And then next week, or next time, Lord willing, we'll see King David mourning for his son, which covers the second half of 2 Samuel 18. And now we do come to the title, Absalom's Hanging from a Tree. I said tree because the commentators aren't entirely clear if it's an oak tree, and then if it's our type of an oak or a different sort of an oak, or a terebinth tree. So it's Absalom's hanging from a tree. First, David's military organization in the first five verses. Then Joab's decisive action, and he was a decisive character anyway. And third, Absalom's terrible end, which is where you could say the real weight and ballast of this sermon lies. Because the third point, somewhat unusually, is really the main point. It's usually the first point. Absalom hanging from a tree, David's military organization, Joab's decisive action, and Absalom's terrible end. Now, besides the band that had left Jerusalem with David, thousands more rallied to his cause in the city of Mahanaim. And so it is that King David, the commander-in-chief, has his men numbered. Then he appoints officers over them, so that there are captains over 1,000, and then captains over hundreds. Presumably then there would be 10 of such captains under one captain over 1,000. And over those rulers of 1,000 or rulers over 100 are the three, what we'd say, generals. Each of the three generals having a third of the forces, more or less, under their command. There's Joab, the leading general, and he has been such for many years now. Abishai, his brother, the one who always seems to be wanting to lop someone's head off, he's another long-standing general of David's. And then there's Ittai the Gittite, the believing Philistine, who was loyal to David, unlike his son. And we saw a little about Ittai earlier in this series. Here's the idea then. Three generals, with each general being over a third of the army, with captains of thousands under them and captains of hundreds under them, and with one general presumably taking the center, probably Joab, and the other two generals taking the flanks, left and right, in a fairly typical military arrangement. David here is organizing his forces. He believes, and he's confident, that God will give him victory, because he has prayed for this and he trusts God's promises. But he's also capably marshalling his army along the lines of Cromwell's famous remark, "Trust in God," as he said to his soldiers before they went into battle, "but keep your powder dry. Believe, but also take the appropriate steps." Because David believed, as does the true Christian church, in both the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that man must think and be active and willingly choose the way of righteousness. All that being decided, the next issue of military strategy is this: should David himself go into the battle personally? David himself proposes such a thing. He says at the end of verse 2, "I will surely go forth with you myself also." But his army objects, apparently unanimously, both the soldiers and the leaders and the generals. Verse 3, "But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city." Their argument against David joining them in the battle is very simple. His life is so important. If he dies or is captured, the whole thing's lost. So there's no point in him going into battle. He should stay home. It may have been too that some of the people, and I would definitely include Joab here, wanted to keep David back in Mahanaim, lest David be too soft on Absalom, if Absalom be apprehended. But they didn't mention that to him. So their counter proposal is that David stay in Mahanaim with a reserve force that he could perhaps send out if they were in trouble, or if things went really badly, David and this reserve force in Mahanaim would constitute a place of refuge. So if they were losing, David's men could run back into Mahanaim and man the walls of that fortified city. David, though he be king, yields to the arguments and proposals of the people. He says in verse 4, "What seemeth you best, I will do." This wasn't weakness on his part, this was wisdom. David, in the passages we've been looking at in this narrative, is a humble penitent before God. He's receiving his chastisement from the hand of the Almighty, And in that proper frame of mind, he listens to the people's counsel. He doesn't say, look, I'm the king. You don't know anything. How many battles have you led? Who put a crown on your head? He listens. He sees the wisdom of their argument. It's not that he's a coward, but he recognizes that there is good sense in his staying in Mahanaim. So he yields. And interestingly, the result is the exact opposite of what Ahithophel counseled Absalom. Remember what Ahithophel said? Absalom, you should stay home, and our select force will engage David in a battle and kill him. Ahithophel was saying, Absalom, you don't go into battle, but David will be in the field. But what actually happens is that Absalom is in the battle, whereas David is not in the battle. With all of that sorted out, the division of the troops into three bands and the captains and generals and so forth, and David staying at home, David can at least engage in the review of the troops. Verse 4 says that the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. They were in their bands. Loyal, trusty men who were risking their own lives to serve David, the man of God's own appointing, because they trusted in the God of heaven and earth who was building his kingdom through his man. So far then, we can only conclude that David has done very well. The numbering, the appointing of the officers and generals, the division into three armies, the reviewing of the troops. But now comes again another instance of David's inordinate affection for his worthless son. Verse 5. And the king commanded. He didn't just say it. It was a royal word of authority. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, the three leaders who were to pass this on to the rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and the individual soldiers, even if they hadn't have heard it. This is what he commanded them. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And again I say that Absalom deserved death. David should have known that. David did know that. He had murdered Amnon, David's oldest son. He had rebelled against God. He had divided Israel, and he had sought to kill you, David. These aren't the times to say to commanders going into battle in a civil, oh, deal gently with the leader of the opposition, wretched traitor that he is. But it is interesting what David says. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. Now, he wasn't really a young man, but I suppose his father had called him a young man. But deal gently for my sake. Important words. He didn't say, deal gently with Absalom for God's sake. That wouldn't have been any argument. No, for God's sake, he must be executed. He didn't say, deal gently with him for Israel's sake, because it wasn't in Israel's best interests that Absalom received gentle treatment. He didn't say, well, for the kingdom's sake, you've got to deal gently for him. And he certainly didn't say, deal gently with him for the law's sake, because the law said that Absalom ought to die 10 times over. David says, deal gently with Absalom for my sake. It's the only ground that David could come up with. Deal gently with him even though I recognize he doesn't deserve it, and even though I realize that you're going to resist this command, deal gently with him out of affection for me. If you care for me, deal gently with him. Although, you could just as easily argue, if you care for David, kill him. It is war, and he's under a death sentence if it wasn't war. His argument then is, deal gently with Absalom for my sake, that is, out of affection for me, in order to spare me even greater loss. But that's foolishness. Foolishness on his part. That would be the worst thing that could happen. Because Absalom, he would do it again. And Absalom alive would always be the center of revolt against David. And everybody heard David's solemn charge and command to the three generals. Verse 5 continues, and all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. And that's important, as we'll see later. The battle is then enjoined. David is in Mahanaim, and his men are outside the city, there to the north. To their south are Absalom and his men. Joab, Abishai, and Ittai enter the battle with their thousands, and Absalom and Amasa line up with their tens of thousands. You've probably heard it said by business executives and estate agents and all the rest, location, location, location. That's crucial for your business or your shop or your cafe. Well, it's perhaps even more important for battles. The battle site here was an unusual one. It was a forest. A forest. What sort of terrain would best have suited Absalom with his much larger force? An open plain. But a forest is much better for David's smaller army. And Joab, the leading general on David's side, he's delighted. This is right up our street. This is the sort of terrain where we could do the business. In verse 6, we're told the battle was in the wood, or better, forest of Ephraim. And yet, you will remember that we're on the other side of the River Jordan. We're in the land of Gilead. And you will also hopefully recall that the tribe of Ephraim isn't on the other side. There's Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, the 2.5 tribes. Ephraim is in the middle, roughly, of the west side of the Jordan. So how come the wood or the forest is called the forest of Ephraim? And you can guess what some critics do. You see, there's mistakes in the Bible. Here we go again. Let me ask you, where is Little Switzerland? It's not in Switzerland. It's in the Czech Republic. Because it's the nearest thing, somebody thought, in the Czech Republic that looks something like Switzerland. Or at least it looks something like some parts of Switzerland. So they called that part area Little Switzerland. But it's in the Czech Republic. Where is Chinatown? Now you could say, where is Chinatown not? Chinatown is not in China. Chinatown is that part of a city or town with a lot of Chinese people. So there's loads of Chinatowns all over the world, but I'm not aware, I could be wrong in this, that there probably isn't anywhere in the whole of China actually called Chinatown. So our first response to the critics is, you're too hasty. You're too hasty. And the Bible says rightly, those who believe will not make haste. Here are a couple of possibilities that some have said to explain why the forest of Ephraim on the wrong side, so to speak, of the River Jordan. One commentator says that Ephraim had some land on the other side of the Jordan. That in the centuries after Joshua, some of their people had sort of married in. Eventually this part was sequestered and became reckoned to be really Ephraimite land. Personally, I don't think that's terribly likely. More likely is this solution, that this forest in Gilead looked remarkably like some forests or woods that were in Ephraim along the Little Switzerland comparison. That's at least possible, I think. I'm not so keen on the first one. But I believe the best explanation comes by comparing our text with some verses in Judges chapter 12. Judges 12, verse 4. Judge Jephthah has defeated the Ammonites, and the men of Ephraim are jealous, and they said, why weren't we allowed to fight? And then they revolted against Judge Jephthah. So Judges 12, verse 4 reads, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim on the other side of the River Jordan. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And then the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan so that the Ephraimites couldn't get back to their side of the river. And then we have the scene in which the dialect played a part. Say Shibboleth, and they had a problem with their sibilance, and they said Sibboleth. And then they were able to detect from their pronunciation, as is possible between various groups of peoples today, what side they were on. And so I say that the forest of Ephraim, which was in the land of Gilead, may well have been named, and if I had to guess, because you can only guess since we're not expressly told, the forest of Ephraim, though it was in Gilead, may well have been named the forest of Ephraim, because that was the place where so many Ephraimites had been slain in Judges chapter 12. Which brings us to the battle itself. And this battle was entirely one-sided and utterly decisive, doubtless to Joab's immense satisfaction. Verse 7 reads that in this wood or forest of Ephraim, the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. One wonders if the 20,000 consisted entirely of Absalom's men, or mostly Absalom's men. Personally, I incline to the latter. This then would fit with what I've been saying before about the relative numerical strength of the two armies, that here you have 20,000 of at least mostly Absalom's men being slain. So their army was much bigger than David's. And in the explanation the text gives of the slaughter of the 20,000, we read, verse 8, For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. How did the wood devour the people? How would a wood devour more people than a sword? How would a wood devour over 10,000 people? That's a very good question. Maybe people got lost and separated from the army. Maybe they fell into pits. Maybe some of them slid into ravines. Maybe there were nasty animals which devoured some of them. But it is a supernatural sort of battle. And it's another instance of how God makes the creation fight for his people. When did the sun and the moon fight for Israel? Against the five kings of the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10. When God made the sun stay up longer in the sky and the moon shine brightly so that the Israelites would have more light to spot and kill their enemies. When did God make the rain fight for Israel? In Judges 4 and 5. When Deborah and Barak's army was arrayed against the Canaanites under Sisera with his 900 metal chariots, the rain came down from heaven. It made the river overflow its banks, and so the soil became heavy, and the 900 chariots of iron, which were the super weapons of the day, became an utter liability. God fought with sun and moon and with rain. And here he fights with the forest so that the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Which teaches us that Jehovah is the Lord of creation, and he joins the creation in his battle against his enemies and for his people. This is part of God's covenant with creation in Jesus Christ, a covenant especially drawn out at the time of the flood and with Noah, and developed in Romans 8 and Colossians 1 and other passages. God makes a covenant, a bond of friendship with the created order in Jesus Christ for the salvation of the church. And that wood, or forest in Ephraim, it played its part. Now, during this highly successful battle, when everyone can see that it's not at all hanging in the balance, but really one side has already won, there's a soldier who brings a report to Joab. And one Joab was delighted to hear, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak or a terebinth tree," whatever it may be. It's a complicated question. Joab immediately retorts in verse 11, And you saw him, and you didn't kill him. "Behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." Joab was a formidable man. But this soldier wasn't cowed by his general's bluster. He says in response, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver," not just 10, but 100 times 10. "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand," and not just an empty verbal presence, a promise from you, "yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, I was there, and so were you. In our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. This man was loyal to David and his command. And he's canny too. He knows the kind of Joab, as we would say. He knows what Joab was like. Otherwise, he continues in verse 13, I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. That is, if I had killed Absalom, I know what way it would have played out. David would have heard of it. He hears about everything. You would have turned against me, but you'd have been giving me no 1,000 shekels and no fancy belt. And I would have wrought falsehood against mine own life. In other words, you'd have had me executed. And he was dead right too. And Joab knew it. It would have been very convenient for him. See, I couldn't, this guy killed him, and contrary to your orders, David, and I couldn't do anything about it. The next thing I knew about it, that man, Absalom, your son, was dead, and all I could do about it was hang up the other guy until he was dead. Joab knew that this is exactly what would have happened. So Joab says to him, I may not tarry thus with thee. Or to put it in our language, oh, I haven't got time to talk to a boy like you. That is, you're dead right. I've got nothing to say, and so I'm just going to dismiss you and do what I want to do. And so we have Joab's decisive action, or actions if you want to split them up. He abruptly ends this conversation with the soldier, and since he was a general, he had every right to do that, you could say. And he took 3 darts, or spears, and thrust them through Absalom's heart. Whereupon Joab, verse 16 says, blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And the idea is the same as the people said at the start of the chapter. The key issue is, can the enemy get David? Or can David's forces get Absalom? It's like a game of chess. It doesn't really matter how many pieces each side has on the board at the end of the game. The issue is, have you got your opponent's king? And so it was that Joab slew Absalom in cold blood, because he knew, and in this he was right, I'm not saying he was right in doing what he did, but he knew that Absalom's death was necessary for the safety and security of the nation. And he felt free to kill Absalom in cold blood, even though David had forbidden the killing of Absalom, because he, Joab, knew perfectly well that he would get away with it. And not only in the fact that David and Joab went way back, but in this, Joab was untouchable by David, because Joab knew David's sordid secret. David sent him a letter by the hand of Uriah. Put Uriah in the front part of the battle, and then withdraw and let him be killed. So if David had ever done anything on Joab, unless he slit his throat very quickly, Joab would make sure that that little bit of nastiness and filth got out. And sometimes things like this can happen in church splits. For instance, an erring member of the church is not disciplined because an office bearer is compromised by that erring member. That is, the member and the office bearer together had sinned, had done something very wicked. So if ever that member was censured, he could say, but Elder so-and-so, you and I did this, and do you want the whole congregation to know about this? And you oughtn't say to yourself, "Boy, I don't know what way that mind of our minister thinks to come up with a thing like that." I would dare say that such things happen very frequently in the ecclesiastical world. I would say that such things have happened even in otherwise good churches. I would say that such things happen fairly frequently in liberal and apostatizing churches. And it certainly happened here, even with David. And so we return to that oak or terebinth tree with which we began the sermon. And there it is. There it is, in just the right position, with the low branches. So that a man riding upon a mule, and mules aren't as high as horses, even a man upon a mule can get caught by a branch, especially if he's not looking where he's going, which is, as we all know, a very silly thing to do. And perhaps he wasn't looking where he was going because he was looking back at his pursuers. And the way verse 9 opens, that certainly suggested Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. One would surely think if Absalom met the servants of David that they would give chase. And so the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and Absalom's head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And the question is, and it's actually cropped up in discussions between some of us already, what part of Absalom caught the tree? And there are some people who say it's the head. It's not the hair, because the text says head. One commentator, and I think this is worth quoting, though I don't usually do such a thing, one commentator put it like this. Picture the scene now. It's very vivid. Absalom was caught by the neck in the fork of two boughs which had been kept low down and held together by the surrounding branches. Then, jolted by the impact of Absalom's weight, the fork became dislodged, and his two arms closed around Absalom's neck, and they sprang upwards, freed from the entangling branches and carrying him with them. I don't know if you were able to picture that, but I certainly was. Up he goes. The jolt of his head or neck hitting the branches shook it loose, and though it had been held down by another branch, it just sprung upwards, and he was jacked up into the midst of the tree. You can say, yes, the text does say head. It doesn't mention hair, but then it doesn't mention his neck either. Others say that Absalom was caught by his hair. The rabbis particularly mentioned that, and there are a number of especially conservative commentators. Some commentators sort of say, well, he was caught either by his head or his hair. I can't quite make it up. One man I read even said that he was caught both by his head and his hair. Now, I believe if you look closely at verse 9, and if you look really closely at verse 9, and you look really, really closely at verse 9, you still won't be able to decide which of those four options is the right one. This is my personal view. I think the right way of understanding his being caught in the tree comes not from looking at the verse, you can judge this for yourself, but through looking at the narrative. What fits with the narrative of Absalom and his rebellion? Turn with me again to chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom, for his beauty. He had a beautiful face. And his beauty ran from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him, a blemishless head, a beautiful face. And then verse 26 talks about that amazing hair of his. And when he pulled or cut his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 2,000 shekels after the king's weight. And notice it says he cut or pulled his head. Because the head and the hair, because unless you cut them, your hair, they are inseparable. He cut his head. Now, it didn't mean he had a new razor and he slit part of his cheek. It means he cut his hair. The hair and the head in this very narrative are not quite inseparable, because he did get his hair cut, but they're taken together. Then chapter 14, verse 11, staying in the same chapter, King David said at the end of 2 Samuel 14, verse 11, in answer to the remarks of the wise woman of Tekoa, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth," regarding her imaginary son. So the head and the hair are, you know, you can differentiate between them, but in the narrative they're used so closely together as to say that he's caught by the hair, by the head. Involves the hair too. That's what I'm arguing. It's not an absolutely watertight thing. It's not a key issue, but you test it and try it for yourself. And this leads us to the important lesson that in the judgment of God, one's strength can become one's weakness, especially as regards the wicked. One's strength can become one's weakness. What was the great strength of Ahithophel? He was really wise, really, really wise. And he put such great store by his wisdom that in the one occasion when his wisdom was disregarded, he took it so to heart and huffed that in his wisdom he went and hung himself and committed suicide. That is, his greatest strength was his greatest weakness and the occasion of his death. What about Absalom? What was his greatest physical strength? It was his pretty face and his gorgeous hair, and those things saw him stuck up a tree. And then there's the mule. The mule. Now at that time, the mule is presented in the Bible as the royal saddle animal. That is, the animal that royalty would ride by putting a saddle on. You remember what David's sons did after Amnon's murder at the sheep shearing? They fled by getting on their mules or donkeys and riding away. How did Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1 go to his coronation? He rode on a mule. In fact, it even says he rode on King David's mule, the great royal mule. That was a sign that he is the king. And it's interesting that here is Absalom, and when his head gets caught, the mule goes on, and with the departure of that mule is the loss of his kingdom. And he's hoisted up between heaven and earth, verse 9 says, because he is unworthy either of heaven or earth, because he is rejected by both heaven and earth, because he's on his way to hell. For he is under the divine curse. As Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, he that is hanged is accursed of God. It's interesting too that the two most prominent figures on the side of the rebels, both Absalom and Ahithophel, end up dying by hanging. Ahithophel deliberately hanged himself and died. Absalom very accidentally hung from the tree while alive, and he dangled there. You can picture his legs swinging back and him trying to get some sort of a grip, even if it's to push off from the trunk of the tree. But apparently he can't reach anything. He's hanging there in some sort of suspended animation. And he's utterly helpless. It's not as if he has a sword and he can hack off his hair and then fall to the ground. He's got nothing. And he can't even seem to grapple up with his hands and break himself free. Utterly helpless. The man who once had the nation at his feet, now he doesn't even have the ground at his feet. The passage makes it clear that Absalom spent at least some time hanging in that tree. There was the time before he was spotted by one of David's soldiers. So he's up there, and then sometime after that, a soldier sees him. Then there's the time needed for that soldier to trek back to Joab, locate him and speak with him. Then there's the time for Joab to make it to the tree, though I reckon that Joab would have made that journey pretty quickly. That is, he would have ran in eagerness to dispatch the rebel. But at least he had some time. He had more than seconds hanging in that tree. He certainly didn't have minutes. He certainly didn't have hours. That seems too long. But he must have had at least a few minutes hanging there and thinking to himself, I am really weak. I am helpless. I am defenseless now. Just a few moments. And apparently, in that time, he didn't cry out for help from his men. Maybe he realized that would have been counterproductive, since his men were so far gone, and that he would only call upon himself more quickly, David's forces. He didn't even cry out for mercy to that soldier and say to him, look, don't tell anybody. Let me escape, and I'll give you loads of shekels of silver and gold. And he didn't ask for mercy either of Joab. Perhaps the way he was caught up there, he wasn't even able to speak. He didn't cry out to God either. You don't need a voice box to do that. You can do that in prayer. He didn't cry out to God for mercy or help regarding all his many sins, even as he looked into the face of eternity and everlasting judgment. In fact, you could say that there was only one man who sought for mercy for Absalom, and that was his father, David, who told his own men, go gently on the man, my son, Absalom. And then the next scene in which Absalom is present, that scene begins in verse 14. And who turns up at the bottom of that oak or terebinth tree? Joab. Surely the last person Absalom wanted to come to him in this great position of weakness and vulnerability. Joab, a trained soldier and killer who dispatches people as part of his job. Ruthless Joab, who had even slain people outside war, as he did to Abner. Joab, the one who had stuck out his neck for Absalom, using the wise woman of Tekoa to try and get him back from Geshur to Jerusalem, and then into the king's own presence. And then, look what I did. Joab, the very one whose harvest field I had set ablaze, and now Joab's at the bottom of the tree. And whereas one dart or spear from Joab would have done it, Joab, to make sure of it, and to rub the wound sorer brings three. And he puts three spears through Absalom's worthless heart. And this was the heart of the one who had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. And then, with Absalom's dead body having been dislodged from the tree and fallen in an undignified heap on the ground, 10 of Joab's armor bearers surround the corpse and hack at it, at the head and the arms and the legs and the feet and the torso and the face, butchering and mutilating his dead body. And what did David say? What were his parting words? Deal gently with the young man. Deal gently with him. And anything less gentle is hard to imagine. Joab's three spears through the heart. 10 of Joab's armor bearers defiling his dead body, hacking him to bits. And Absalom's burial was none too gentle either. And if you say, why 10? Why 10 armor bearers? Well, the rabbis reckon it was 10 because there were 10 concubines that Absalom had lain with on the roof of the palace. Some fundamentalists say 10 armor bearers because he'd broken all 10 commandments. No, no. The idea is that there were 10. I mean, 11 or 9 would have served the point, but 10 at least would indicate completeness. So that you have 10 men thoroughly hacking and desecrating and humiliating the body of the accursed rebel. That's the point. And then they took Absalom, verse 17 says, and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Stones, 5 of them, or in one sense, 1 of them, that was how David's career started. A stone in a sling, taken out of a little bag of 5 of them by his side. Well, stones over Absalom mark the end of his life. And he wasn't the only person who had large number of stones placed over his dead body. He's in bad company there too. Achan, Acts chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. The king of Ai, Joshua chapter 8. And the 5 kings of the south of Canaan in Joshua chapter 10. As a rebellious son, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, he could have been stoned to death. Now the stones have fallen upon him, but he's already dead. His burial then took place on the other side of the Jordan. His burial was in an unmarked grave, not a royal grave, not a grave to which he'd grown to great pains to make for himself. He was left on the field of battle near to the place where he was slain. And there were no mourners at his burial. There was one very sore mourner. Shouldn't have been mourning so sorely. David, but he never saw the spot, never saw the place where his son was buried. And all of that presents a very stark contrast to what Absalom had planned for his own funeral. He had taken steps. He had it all arranged. Verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the King's Dale, and so a fitting place for a king to be buried. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place, or Absalom's monument. Now you may remember that earlier we're told that Absalom had three sons. Evidently, in the judgment of God, those three sons are dead. Those three sons predeceased Absalom. Predeceased Absalom such that he even had time to build this pillar, because he said, otherwise I'm not going to have a monument to me after I die. I will have no dynasty. Like Judas Iscariot too, in Psalm 109. God cut him off in his generations. And that grand monument, beside which doubtless he wished to be married, to be buried, he never got near it. And his body has now decomposed completely after 3,000 years in the forest of Ephraim. But David's dynasty continued, because God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that your seed will endure. I will keep a son of yours on the throne. And that throne is the throne of Jesus Christ our Lord. Briefly then, in conclusion, the lesson of this word of God, and especially the third and main point of the sermon, is not that God will see to it literally, physically, in time, in this life, that all rebels, schismatics, heretics and dividers in the Church of Jesus Christ will come to particularly nasty and gruesome forms of death. You are not to say, well, Arminius divided the church in the Netherlands around the year 1600, and yet he died in a normal sort of way. Therefore, he wasn't a schismatic or a heretic. No, you judge that from the Word of God and the Orthodox Reformed creeds. But this passage teaches that this is what God Almighty thinks about those who rebel against Christ, who are heretical and schismatic, and who seek to rend the body of Jesus Christ in their own selfish, sinful ways. This passage teaches that such people should think of Absalom dangling from the tree, and think of Absalom as spear one and spear two and spear three comes through him, and think of him when he falls and hits the ground and probably splatters a fair bit, and then think of him when the 10 armor bearers come and hack at him, and then when they take that worthless rebel's body and throw it into the hole and throw stones over the top of it, they should say to themselves, I don't want the wrath of God upon me like that. And you say, but wouldn't it be good, wouldn't it be demonstrative of God's justice if he did do that to such people? Well, God has a way of demonstrating his just judgment of them a whole lot more than hanging on a tree and having their heart ripped by three spears. The judgment day, the lake of fire. The people in that lot would say, may I be up an oak tree all the time and have my heart, liver and kidneys ripped out, compared to the punishment of everlasting fire. And there was another one who was hanged on a tree. Another son of David who went to fight in a battle. And he wasn't a rebel, but he hung and suffered on that tree for rebels. And he exchanged that tree for a throne. And a throne not merely in Jerusalem, on a physical mountain called Zion, but a throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which is above and is the mother of us all. And he's the one we trust in. And that's the hanging on the tree, which is the salvation of all of God's people through faith, trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon us, that we may fear thee, that we may seek the coming of thy kingdom and the doing of thy will, and the unity in the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that thou would bless to us these studies on Absalom, and enable us to understand the deep mysteries of thy word. For we ask in our Saviour's name, Amen.